1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to begin our reading at verse 26 and read through verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, and when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to consider as our text the 30th verse. And I would take as my title, A Place Like No Other. A Place Like No Other. With God's word before us, let's just turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Lord in heaven, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word of God. We would pray, O God, that thou wouldst use it within our hearts to cause us to see the Lamb of God and to love him with all that's within us. Lord, help us this day. Meet with our hearts, we would ask, for Jesus' sake, and do within us that which makes us more like Christ and more useful for his cause. Bless us then, meet with us, we would ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture that we read this morning is part of the dedicatory prayer that was offered by Solomon at the completion of the building of the temple. Now, it must be borne in mind that the completion of the temple was not merely the construction of the edifice. To be sure, the laying of the stones, the overlaying of the gold, the erecting of the timbers, and the setting in place of the cherubim was magnificent beyond description. Yet the temple was not a temple of materials only, but a temple that saw the full functioning of the priestly order. The house was impressive, but without that which was to be performed in the house, there was little real value for the people of God. Men may look at the outward structure of that place, but the inner workings of the priests and that which was continually offered was the real treasure of that place. The house was not only the house for the Lord's dwelling, as the words of David had put it, but it was the place in which the Lord met with his people. There's the point. There's the treasure. There is the magnificence. The Lord was pleased to meet with his people there. That meeting required something, though. It required the removing of sin and the atonement for crimes against God. That is the point most clearly recognized by Solomon as he offers the petition that we find in our text. There was a special, a unique, an all-important good that came to those who sought the Lord in that place where he was to be found. That good was forgiveness. How much do you pay? How much do you value? How much do you treasure forgiveness? That was, I say, a treasure there. That was the good there. We could also say the good that was found there was the good of renewal, renewing fellowship with God. That good that was found there was also perhaps called deliverance, delivered from the power and the bondage of sin. The point that immediately presents itself in this portion is this. The man who needs the delivering forgiveness of God is that man who must direct his prayer toward this place. Sort of an interesting thought. But that's what he says there. Lord, when a man bethinks himself and he prays toward this place, then you hear from heaven and forgive. The man who would know the forgiveness of God is to pray toward this place. But that begs a question then. Why would anyone need to pray toward this place? Was there something about the place itself that merited reverence? Was the performance of the priestly duties something that called for homage through prayer? We know that Daniel opened his window during the time of the captivity and prayed toward Jerusalem and toward that place which was only now, at his time, a destroyed temple, but still he prayed toward that place. Was there to be a praying to the outward symbol of the presence of the Lord? The answer would be obvious to us who know that prayers are to be offered in Jesus' name, not in the name of a temple. Now we might stop and say, ask this question, how many religions and sects out there worship the outward symbols as if they are the power itself? And may I put it to you this way? The answer is every religion of man's making does that very thing. Other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true and living gospel that calls upon us to seek the face of God, everyone you see men bowing down or valuing or using the outward symbol as if there is some merit to it. There was something that was to be remembered, though, as the temple was observed and held holy. Again, it was not the outward that was brought to mind and heart. That was not the important thing, but the inward working of the Lord on the heart that bowed to him in that place where he was to be found. Do you understand? Here's the significance. The Lord was to be found in this place. There was something being done there that caused the people to understand, I may meet with God through that which takes place here, or at least is symbolized. And you might ask the larger question, what was found in that place? What was at the center of the temple? What was in the Holy of Holies? Well, the answer was the mercy seat. The mercy seat of God. God meets with his people. In fact, I think in some ways that's the very sentiment of David. But as he was contemplating building this house, he says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. He wants to meet with God where God may be found. There's the point. And we might ask ourselves, where is the Lord to be found today? Even Solomon admitted in our text that though the house he built was for the Lord to dwell in, he knew that the Lord was in heaven. The Lord is in heaven. That's where the Lord is. But again, where do we meet with the Lord? And let me simply put it to you this way, and you'll probably see where I'm going here in about 5 seconds. The temple symbolizes that place to which we are to turn, the place to which we are to come, the place where we will find the Lord our God meeting with us there. The temple was a symbol that was to remind the people by all that they saw there, all that was done there, all that was contained therein. It was to remind the people of that place where the Lord would finally forever set as a place of meeting with his people. And I will tell you very plainly that that place that I'm referring to is actually found on the very same mountain as the temple was built. And not being mysterious anymore, the answer to my point is this. We meet with the Lord our God for forgiveness, for fellowship, for worship at the cross. At the cross. The cross is that which is symbolized by this place. What took place at Calvary was symbolized by the sacrifices that were taking place there and the priest's work as he brought the blood in before the mercy seat, and there was intercession made, and there was forgiveness and atonement. It is a symbol of the cross. So my point to you is very plain. The place in which we are to take ourselves by faith for, yes, forgiveness, but for all other things, is the cross of Jesus Christ. I say that is the point to be made from this text. I've got just a couple of things I want you to see with me about this thought. I first want us to notice the picture. The picture, that which I'm referring to. I suggested that to you, but I want us to see this as a point. I want us to make a little bit more out of this. As was just said, we are to seek the Lord at that place where he meets with his people. That is, the Lord meets with his people in the place where the work of the Lord Jesus was done. Well, where was the work of the Lord Jesus done? We say, well, it wasn't in Capernaum when he healed all those people, or perhaps on the banks of the Jordan River, or perhaps in the places that he went, like Nazareth and Cana of Galilee and something. Was it? No. Each one of those things was pointing to a greater work that would be the finality of the work that he came to do, that which was done in his hour. The Lord Jesus' primary work was done at Calvary. Now I want you to think with me just for a moment. I may have to call on somebody to help me with my memory on this. I can't remember. I was laboring in my mind, trying to remember the song that this phrase is from, and I couldn't pull it back. Maybe David will know. He remembers a lot of the older choruses, or maybe my father-in-law. My first point is this. Why is it so important for us to remember the cross and come to the cross? Well, here's my point. And David, I want you to help me with it. Here's where the old account was settled. You remember that phrase? I don't know, maybe some of you, the old account was settled at the cross. Now, if you can't remember, don't feel bad, because I couldn't remember either. Where is it from? I don't know. Somebody will find it and type it into Google and find it for me. The old account was settled. What account? What account? Men don't understand that the Lord our God keeps an account. Paul refers to it in Colossians as the handwriting of ordinances, which were against us. Those things that the Lord records that were crimes against himself, they are all remembered, but they are all settled at Calvary, not just part of them, but the whole. Perhaps a moment's reflection would be in order for us here. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, you will remember that it was when you found yourself coming to the Lord at this place that your heart was free from its burden. Those of you who are really trusting in the Lord, you know what I'm saying is true. It's when you found yourself at the cross, when you remember seeing that the blood of the Lord Jesus was shed to wash away your sin, not just sin of men, but your sin. It was for your crimes that he paid there. And you would remember that you asked the Lord Jesus to save you based on his sacrifice and not your own worth. You'll remember that there was something that was done. Perhaps you remember the sense of relief that your heart felt when the Lord lifted your burden from you. Oh, I say, this is a vital reflection, to think about what the Lord did at Calvary. You say, why vital? Why do you use that word? Let me simply put it to you this way. No man is saved who does not come to the cross and cast himself on the work of the Lord Jesus alone. You know, there are many people who affirm that they believe, yet they have never come to the Lord. They have never come to the cross. They have never asked him to save them. How many have never brought their sins to this place and confessed them and seen them forgiven? I say this, the number would surprise us. Those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves even believers, those who use the phrase born again, and yet have never come to the cross. Never come to the place where they realize, I have nothing that I can trust in. There's nothing that I can hold up before the Lord that will cause him to have mercy on me. There is nothing about me but sin and sin and more sin. I am lost. I am undone. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and I come to the Lord Jesus, though, and I see that he has paid for it by the shedding of his blood for me, and now I receive that as my only hope. And we cast ourselves at the Savior's feet, asking him to save us for his mercy's sake. How many have never come to that point? And so I ask those of you who have come there, how vital was the cross to you in that hour in which you believed? I ask another question. Is that same place not the place to which you should come to find rest for your souls now? If it was a help to you when you had to have your sins removed, don't you think that it's that place where you should come when your heart is in need of the grace of God, the helping of the Lord, the forgiveness of the Lord? Oh, some would say, well, is this so important? Listen to Paul's estimation. Galatians chapter 6, 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Yes, the cross is the vital place for the child of God to find himself coming. I don't come to the Lord saying, Lord, I've been good. Lord, I've been this, I've been that. Lord, I understand this or I understand that. I've been involved in this or involved in that. It makes no difference. For us, the only place that matters is the cross of Christ. And when we come to the Lord and ask for his help, for his grace, his mercies, it's all because of what was done at the cross. There, I say, is the point of what Solomon is pointing to. He is pointing to that which is the symbol, but it's all the same message. Also, I want you to see this. The work of this place is still the power which cleanses. It is at the cross that your heart, not just your mind, must come to find your cleansing and to ask to walk with God. Now, I will deal with an obvious question. Some people get really somewhat confused when you start talking about things that suggest an image. Am I then to imagine, when I come to the cross or when I would come before the Lord, am I supposed to imagine the cross and mentally bear in mind that image when I am praying? Am I supposed to imagine I am at the foot of this wooden structure and the Savior is before me? Am I supposed to conjure up? Is that what it really means, coming to the cross? No. No. Rather, it means, dear friend, that when you come to the Lord, you come with the knowledge of what was done there for you. And you carry that work with you as you come to the throne of God. Lord, I come to you on the basis of the Savior's finished work. I am looking only to that as the reason why I couldn't expect anything from your hand. And I say to you very plainly, it is what was done there that still makes us right in the sight of God. Whereas Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, peace through the blood of his cross, that is still the portion for the people of God. So I say this as my first point. It is to the cross that you are to turn with your heart and your mind. You are to remember what took place there for you. Here is the reason for Solomon's instruction. Where the blood is shed is the place where the heart finds things put right. That is, I say, the picture. I want us then to see included in that, derived from that, is my second thought, and that is the message. There is a message involved in all of this. The fact that the cross is the place to which the word of Solomon's prayer points suggests a very important message to those of us who know the Lord. The message lies in the exclusive thought that Solomon presents, that the place to which the mind and heart of the people was to come in the hour of their burden was to be a solitary place, a single place, a singular place. It was only this place to which the people of God are to come. There's a message. Not just one among many, but Lord, when they bow toward this place. Why is this so important? Why is the singularity of this place so vitally important that in our minds we will only trust in that which is done at the cross? Why is that so important? Well, I say to you, the answer lies in the nature of depraved man's heart and desire to achieve a work of grace that is produced by his own industry. Men want the grace of God, but they want the grace of God on their terms. They want the grace of God because of what they do. Humbling and confessing are not actions that the heart of the fallen man tolerates, much less values. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm saying. When the first sacrifice called for in Scripture was to be offered by Cain and Abel, you see what I'm saying illustrated. Abel brought the lamb. The lamb sacrificed, the lamb which was the picture of the one who would be sacrificed at the cross. Cain, though, wanted the grace and the goodness of God based on his own industry, based on what he had done, based on his goodness, his merit, his worth. Lord, I have produced. Look, Abel has produced nothing. Nothing. All Abel has done is taking care of some sheep. But look at what I have done. Do you see these wonderful fruits? You know, people might start labeling those fruits they came brought. Be interesting. They say, well, they were. No, I think it's more like, here's the fruit of kindness, the fruit of self-denial, the fruit of humanitarianism, the fruit of giving. Oh, there's all kinds of different fruits that you could say, here they are. Cain brought them what? Beautiful things. But the Lord had not respect unto the offering of Cain. Nor does he have respect unto the offerings of men who would know the grace of God because of their own industry, even in a spiritual way. It is only because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we are received. It is the only place. I say men are still turning to their self-achievement, whether mental manipulation or whether we would call it spiritual salving. They bring these things to God and they insist that God bless it. And if you have the nerve to be able to discuss with them, or to perhaps point out to them, that the things that they hold up that are so wonderful in their sight is really nothing at all, well, then you start seeing the temperament of Cain coming out again, because oftentimes you'll just see nothing but anger coming to the fore. Cain was angry with Abel. He hated Abel. Yeah. Men that are relying upon their own self-worth oftentimes are men of anger. So, I present this again as my thought. This place is the sole place of our seeking. And we might put a question out at this point. Why? Why? Why is it the sole place? Well, we've discussed much of it, but I'll present another thought. Bear in mind, please, that the remedy for our sin is found in the work of the man of Calvary, and not the quality of our self-transformation and self-denial. To put it another way, think of the scene in the temple as the sacrifices are performed. What do you see? What happened there? Well, you would say, well, there was blood and there was fire. There was death and there was suffering. But there is the place in which the high priest presented the blood before the mercy seat of God. I will say to you, that is immense in its importance. That is the vital point. Why is it that we are those who only will trust in the work of Calvary? Because it is from the work of Calvary that the Lord Jesus takes the blood, as it were, and sprinkles it before the mercy seat of God for us. When you come the way Cain did, there is no mercy seat. There is no high priest. There is no sprinkling of blood. May I put it to you another way? Perhaps this is more succinct. The man in the temple is more important than the man bearing the burden. Perhaps, does that make it even somewhat clear? I'm not sure. What I'm trying to stress to you is that the Lord Jesus, doing his work because of Calvary, is vital and we will not know him working with any other than his own blood. And the only one who can bring the blood to the mercy seat and obtain grace for us and the forgiveness of God and the righteousness of the Lord imputed to us is the person of the Lord Jesus taking his blood. You come to any other place on the cross, you do not have that ministry. And so I say, beware of any coming to God that does not cast all trust on the man before the mercy seat. I trust in Jesus Christ alone. My hope is in the ministry of the Son of God alone. My hope for the help of my God is because of the direct intercession of the high priest of God alone. And I say, so many are coming without the work of the Lord Jesus as their sole plea. I interject this argument at this point because I've actually had it said to me. These almost exact words. But the Lord will not hear me if he does not see some true sorrow in me. Let me tell you something. You might not like the answer to this. The Lord's not looking at you. He does look for faith. But he looks for faith in the one that he is looking at. Understand? And you and I ought to say hallelujah. Those of us that are truly saved, we ought to be lifting our eyes before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, that you're not just looking at me, but you're looking at the Son of God. That you are looking at the high priest. And you're well pleased. Oh, child of God, you couldn't conjure up enough sorrow to come up before the Lord to make him think better of you. Even your sorrow is laced with your own self-concerns and self-conceit and self-love. Yes, I hear those words. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is my plea before the throne. Well, there's another aspect to the words of Solomon's instruction, and that is this. Not only is this the soul place, but what was done here brings all that our souls need. What Solomon is saying, when the people turn and they pour out their hearts to this place, then Lord, meet all their needs. Now I will say, Solomon does not list what would be found and received as the heart of the repentant turns. He doesn't list, though I would say also, and I say this is instructive, not only does he not list the various goods that may be found by the work of the temple, other than the term forgiveness, he also does not list any other action for the people than seeking the face of the Lord at that place of sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? It simply means that the entirety of what our souls needs from God is found at the cross. Do you have a need from God? Where are you going to find that need met? Doesn't matter the need. It's found at the cross. Let's just think for a moment. Do you need cleansing? Where are sins washed away? Do you need renewal? Where are hearts put right with God? Do you need grace? Where is grace purchased? And by what? Do you need strength? Well, here you find at Calvary that power that defeated sin and death. What more power would you need? Do you need knowledge? Let me underscore for you this, that the starting point for all understanding of all the truth of God is rightly understanding what took place at Calvary. If you don't understand what took place there, you don't understand anything else in Scripture. It's the point, it is the theme, it is the subject to which all the Scriptures point. And you understand what the Lord Jesus did for you there. You understand how He justifies you. You understand how that you are made to be one with Him by what He did there at the cross of Calvary. Then you have the framework for starting to understand the other things of Scripture that the Lord would have you know and do. What do you need this morning? This is a big question, and the answer to you is singular, but it's just as big. What do you need today? My answer to you is another question. Where is it to be found? The answer to your need, where is it to be found? At Calvary. But brother, you don't understand. My sin and my situation are especially awful and powerful. You know, I almost think that Solomon in his mind had that argument arise to him as he offers the words of our text. Because in the next number of verses that follow our text, he enumerates and offers a list of issues and offenses with their plagues to give us understanding of the fullness of the goodness that is received here. So I come to my third point here. I want us to see what I'm calling the included. What's included? Well, here's a list that Solomon does offer. It is by no means to be taken as a sum total of what we will find as cured at the cross, but the list is a formidable list of issues. The first, if you were looking at verses 31 and 32, you see that Solomon speaks of what I call fraud and falsehood. Fraud and falsehood. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this place, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. How many are the controversies that this particular heading includes is hard to say. But I will remind you that there is in the law of Moses a similar instance of a jealous husband who brings his wife to the priest and has the feeling that she has been unfaithful. She would take an oath and drink water that was mixed with the dust of the floor of the tabernacle, and the Lord would judge. Do you remember reading of that? The flavor, if you will, that I am looking at here, this is an awful thing, but I would suggest to you that the fraud that we're dealing with and the falsehood that we're dealing here almost certainly would include all moral and personal controversies that would arise between men. The awfulest of sorts. Is there forgiveness for such? Can you imagine some saying, but my sin has been so bad? Well, here's one that Solomon lists in the catalog of those that are readily forgiven. Notice secondly, if you were to look at verses 33 and 34, it talks about the people being overcome by their enemy because of sin. There's a sense of powerlessness. Powerlessness to resist the enemy and his incursions into the land. The allowance of the enemy's advance is a result of sin. And judgment is the issue here. And I will suggest to you then, I will simply point back to other instances in Scripture when you see the Lord offering judgment of this sort. Often, it is considered in the light of the idolatrous habits of the people. That there is an idolatry, that there is something that has become God to these people rather than the Lord. So, the question might be asked, how do you find help when an idol has displaced the Lord? The answer, you come to the cross. A couple of other things, perhaps we know of this. If you look at verses 35 and 36, you read Solomon listing in this catalog the cessation of needs being met. He talks about the rain. The rain is being cut off. Because of sin, the very needs of life are being withheld. How do you handle a situation when the Lord's blessing is withheld from you? Where do you go? And it's because of your sinfulness. Where do you go? If you look at verses 37 through 39, you read of a list of things. It's a category, but it's a list. He talks in these verses of famine, of pestilence or plague, of decay, and we might even call infestation. You know, if ever we were seeing a time in which an issue is being played out before us, today is the day. What better describes today's conditions than that? There's a famine for righteousness. There's a famine for hearing the word of God. There's a famine on the part of the people of God of a desire to do that which is holy. You find that there is plagues of every sort. That there is a deadly disease that is going through. And I'm not talking about a physical disease, but I'm talking about a moral disease. That there is decay. And there is infestation. That a society, a people become infested with the ways of wickedness, that even a man's heart can be so taken up with the things that are of the flesh and of the devil and of the world, that is as if every good thing has been eaten and everything that is left is coming into nothing but a putrefying sore. What do you do? When things are like that, what do you do? 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know this. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. The imagery that you have in this verse is the same as 1 Kings 8:30. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I'd also have you perhaps notice the last thing he offers as in his catalog, which sort of addresses the question, well, what about somebody who is an outsider? Is there ever a hope that someone who has never come to the Lord or has been far away from the Lord can find any good at the cross? Well, you read in verses 41 through 43 that the Lord then includes in this list the prayer of the unworthy stranger. The man from the furthest point from the Lord is included. And it shows a readiness of the Lord to undertake and make right the heart of any that seek Him. This is not a conclusive list, but it is a list that gives you a sampling from each, perhaps, of the moral breaking of God's law by the hearts of men and how it outworks itself. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not just numerically, but you can also say all kinds of sin. So I come to my last thought, and with this I'm done. I want us to notice what I'm calling, finally, the admonition. If you were to read later in the chapter, you would come to verses 59 and 60, which says, "And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else." The admonition of Solomon, and I will put these terms very, very simply. As he says there in verse 60, "and there is none else," there is then the point that is to be made to us as the people of God, that we are to be those who put away all other helps but the cross. There's nobody else. There's no other hope. So let's put away the things that we are trusting in, the things that we look to. The way that our God helps His people is through the application of the graces and mercies purchased by the Lord Jesus on the cross. There is no other God, and there is no other help but that which comes to us in His way. Let us not look for anything else but that which we receive at the cross. That's the first admonition. The second one, we are to come quickly and humbly that help may be obtained. There is help at all times, verse 59 says. All times. Times when I feel like it. Times when I don't feel like it. Times when I look at myself and say, "I don't know that I'm going to find any good here." Well, it doesn't make any difference whether you think or don't think. What makes the difference is what the Lord Jesus has done and finished. Come quickly, come humbly, and the Lord will uphold, the Lord will meet, the Lord will satisfy, the Lord will do that work which is needful. All of that is summarized in that word, "And when thou hearest, forgive." Do everything that my heart needs. And the forgiveness of the Lord is entailed not only just the removal of sin, but also the restoration of a walk with God that is both fruitful and joyful. May we realize again, as the people of God, our hope is in the cross of the Lord. Well, amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray to You that You would allow the Word of God to do the work within us that You meant for it to do. We would ask, O God, that Thou wouldst help us to see that our hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for us. Lord, I pray now that You will seal the Word to our hearts and allow us to continue to hear the speaking of the Holy Ghost within for Jesus' sake. Lord, we pray that You will undertake for every heart that's here. Lord, for those that are even asking for the help of the Lord now, I pray that You'll answer that prayer. and prove that Christ is all sufficient for his people. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.